keeping it simple. That's what I want to talk about today. On Friday, I took my dad to Tom Baker Cancer Center. Now, my dad, as you know, most of you know, we moved him from Abbotsford to Calgary, you know, back in February. And he's doing remarkably well and really starting to settle in into his new dig. So we're very, very pleased with that. I think he was probably in his 50s when he was diagnosed with leukemia. And now he's 94. So it's really quite astonishing. And it's obviously was adult onset, and it was something that has been very, very slow. And he's actually been quite stable, you know, for all of these years. But coming in, of course, now to the Alberta Health Services, they, of course, wanted to see him and get up to date and do all the tests and so on so that he's now part of their system. Well, some of you are quite familiar with Foothills Hospital. I mean, I've been there a number of times. But trying to navigate around that area is pretty complex, especially right now. You know, trying to find parking and trying to figure out, some of you are understanding my experience. Well, anyway, I dropped my dad off at the main reception at the Tom Baker, and then I was looking for Lot 3. Well, I eventually found Lot 3. It wasn't too difficult to find, at least the first time. So I parked there, and everything was fine. And then when it was all done, of course, once again, my dad was sitting there at main reception, and I said, I'll probably be 10, 15 minutes as I go to get my car. Well, I was trying to find my way back to Lot 3, and I asked somebody, and they said, well, you have to go down and access it from the basement. Okay, fine. So I went down to the basement. Well, I was walking around, and I really noticed all kinds of things. I had no idea were down there at Foothills Hospital, and as it turned out, I was not seeing any indication of where Lot 3 was. So I went, I happened to ask somebody finally in the basement. I said, well, do you have any idea where Lot 3 is? And he said, oh, you have to access it from the main floor. Oh, thank you very much. So I went up to the main floor. And on the main floor, I was very careful to follow signs. And there were all of these green signs, you know, various lots, arrows this way, various lots, arrows this way. So I was following the arrows. I assure you, I was watching, and every time it said this way, I went that way. Every time this way, I went that way. And I walked and did a complete circle, landed back at main reception. And I thought, well, what did I miss? And my dad didn't realize I was doing this. I saw him still sitting there, and I didn't let him know that I was back at that, you know, the beginning. It's like snakes and ladders. And so I thought, well, maybe I made an error. So I went around again, and I looked even more carefully at the directions. And I turned every place the arrow said I should turn, and I got back to beginning again. Finally, and my dad was still sitting there, had no idea this was going on. And I finally asked someone again, by the way, are you aware that all of your directions just took me in a circle? Can you tell me how to get to Lot 3? And they said, oh, you have to go down and access it from the basement. Robin, you work there, right? Okay, yes, you do. You know, keep it simple. Obviously, I don't know what happened, but something kind of got wired. And I know I'm not always the brightest bulb in the pack, but I don't think it was only me. But nonetheless, what I want to talk about today is this whole thing of how do we keep it, or how do we keep it simple in church, and how do we keep it simple, if you like, even in our own, you know, spiritual walk. Read an article this week that I thought was quite insightful. It's a theologian by the name of Michael Horton, and I'm going to just read some excerpts. And he begins his article this way. It's entitled, The Ordinary Christian Life. And he says this, radical, epic, transformative, impactful, life-changing, ultimate, extreme, awesome, emergent, alternative, innovative, on the edge, the next big thing, explosive, breakthrough, and so on. And he says you can add all the modifiers you want. And he says this, ordinary has to be one of the loneliest words in our vocabulary today. And he says, for example, who would ever want to have a bumper sticker on their car that says, you know, my child is an ordinary student at, you know, such and such an elementary school. And the fact that he says is that we are always adding these things, and we're looking for, you know, for the dramatic, and we're looking for, you know, the breakthroughs, and we want to take our church or we want to take ourselves, you know, to a whole new level. Now, that isn't so much part of the culture of Trinity, but it's very, very rampant in churches today. And then I find it very interesting, because this fellow is a theologian, but also a pretty astute historian. And he goes all the way back to Charles Finney. And he Charles Finney, if you're trying to figure out when he lived, was 1792 to 1875. And he talks about the impact of Charles Finney in the whole movement of revivalism that happened across, you know, the United States, and where there was so much of an emphasis on the preacher and the event and the performance and all of these things as a way to try to draw and attract the crowd. And he said that has ultimately impacted, by the way, not only church culture, but that impacted culture in general. This desire for the experience and all of these kinds of issues that are going on. I mean, some of you remember those days when every year, you know, there were revival services that happened at church, right? And the revival was the big thing. Now, by the way, there's a lot of value to that. And I've come from a tradition where, you know, revival was talked about and preached about a great deal. And so I'm certainly not anti-revival. But what Horton brings out is that somewhat has led to this almost expectation that the way that you really grow is to have some great dynamic experience that sort of takes you, and it's almost like a, I don't know, maybe a quick fix or a pill you can take, that you sort of get everything right with God, everything sort of happens, and you kind of leap forward in your spiritual life. Well, this morning, what I want to talk about is keeping it simple. And I want us to think about the idea that ordinary is not necessarily a bad thing. Because think of where we are right now in our text. We're following the events of what happened on Pentecost Sunday. You know, we're following the time when the Spirit came down and came down with great signs and wonders and drama and miracles of languages and tongues of fire and wind, and, you know, there are all of these things that were going on. And then Peter preaches this amazing sermon, and it was a sermon that either would have resulted in one of two possible options or responses, one of which they might have stoned him to death because of what he said, or responded. And the good news for him was that they responded. And they responded, and as we read in the text earlier, 3,000 people repented and put their faith and trust in Christ. Now, consider this for a moment. All of them, all of the 3,000 that responded, were filled with the Spirit. You might say, well, Gord, how do you know that? They didn't experience the events of the 120 in the upper room, but all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were filled with the Holy Spirit just as the 120 in the upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet there were none of these great signs and wonders, but there was this repentance and baptism. And you say, well, how do you know that they were filled with the Holy Spirit? They didn't have all of the other authenticating signs. Well, wait a minute. Remember what Peter said. He said, repent. You crucified the Lord of glory. Repent and be baptized, he said, and what? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, it's for your children, it's for all who are far off. And what happened? They responded in obedience. In other words, they did repent, they were baptized. Well, then the promise was theirs. Do you follow what I'm saying? And so here we have a response that we might not think of as quite as dramatic. No, by the way, 3,000 people all converted at the same time. I mean, that's powerful. 3,000 people baptized. I mean, that's miraculous. But what happens afterwards almost strikes us as anticlimactic. It seems just so ordinary. We might almost, it sounds terrible, but we might think of it as rather mundane or rather insignificant. But that's not the case. And so we'll take a look at the text again. Here's what it says. Those who accepted his message, they're baptized. 3,000 added. And then here's what I want us to note. They devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, that's pretty ordinary stuff, isn't it? Seems to be rather simple. Any of you familiar, it was an acronym that was popular, very popular in the United States Navy around in the 1960s. And it also became very popular later on in business and so on. And it's a form of kind of management philosophy or design systems and so on. And it's KISS. Anybody know what that stands for? Robin, that's terrible, say your pastor. But all right. Thank you. Yes, you're right. No, keep it simple, stupid. I mean, I wasn't sure if I could. There are lots of paraphrases, you know, of that to make it a little more palatable, like keep it simple, silly, or keep it short and simple. But the essence of it was this, that in design and structure and later even in management philosophy and design of organizations, do whatever you can, you know, to make it and keep it simple. And that's what we see going on in the text itself. They were sticking to some rather basic practices. When it says they were devoted, it wasn't that they were devoted to seeking the same kinds of things that happened on the day of Pentecost. You know, years ago, A.W. Tozer, he had a phrase that I think is pretty sound theologically. And he said this, when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Holy Spirit and so on, he said, seek not and forbid not. And I think that's pretty sound. You know, seek not and forbid not. I do happen to believe that all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still available today. That's where I am. I'm not what we might refer to as a dispensational kind of thinker. In other words, that there were some things that were only for the apostolic age or different eras and no longer applicable. Now, that being said, there's no doubt in the book of Acts that when it comes to the more dramatic gifts of the Spirit, by far the majority of situations, particularly gifts of healings and so on, most of them, in fact, even in the text itself, as it talks about, everybody was in awe as what? As they saw the various miracles that were being done by the apostles. And so, while I do believe that the gifts of the Spirit are present today and available today, I also have to grant that the record throughout the book of Acts still does put a great deal of emphasis on what was needed at the time to authenticate, you know, the ministry that they were involved in. But what I want us to note is this, that right after Pentecost, when all these people were responding, it was a very simple response and yet is brilliant. Now, let's think of one more thing for a moment, because one thing I haven't talked about, and I think it's important to understand what they did. That's the word repentance. What's the basic idea of repentance? Peter said, what? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what's repentance? Now, William Barclay has some pretty good thoughts on this. And what he in essence says is this, that repentance basically means an afterthought. You know, we think of, for example, the Canadian Senate. What is the Senate supposed to be? It's supposed to be a body of sober second thought, okay? Now, what is going on here? When he says that they repent, repentance is an afterthought. It sort of like says, you know, I was wrong in my original conclusion. You meet somebody for the first time and you kind of assume they're a particular way. You form some, you have a bias and you just assume they're this way. And then let's say maybe a few weeks later, sometimes it's years later, and you discover, you know what, they're not at all what I expected. And you have this second thought. In a sense, you have repented. You've changed your mind. Now, what is interesting, though, is it's not just a change of mind. It's not just what they, when Peter was saying to them, you know, you thought you were doing a good thing. The religious leaders, when they crucified Jesus, they thought that they were doing something that God wanted them to do because they believed that Jesus was a blasphemer. He was an imposter. He could not have been the Son of God. And so they thought they were doing a noble and a righteous thing, very much like the Apostle Paul thought when he was persecuting the church. He thought he was doing it in God's name. But what happened was, Peter says, you crucified the Lord of glory, and they realized what they had done. They changed their mind about who Jesus was. They recognized now that Jesus was the one foretold, you know, by the prophets, the one who would come and suffer and die for his people and so on. And they changed their mind. And what is interesting is now we see the change in their whole demeanor, their attitude, and in their actions. They were devoted to other things before. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, repentance is not just an attitude. It's not just a change of mind. But there are new values. There are new desires. There's new devotion. There are new things that we love to do. Even some things before that we might have thought were either boring or we were disinterested in. Now there's a change. Remember in Luke 19, we've got Jesus and Zacchaeus. We don't know a whole lot about what happened, except that this, you know, rather vertically challenged guy, and all of us who are a little short of stature, we like Zacchaeus because we can see ourselves in him. And here's Zacchaeus. What does he do? He climbs a tree to see Jesus. And so Jesus says, Zacchaeus, you know, I've got to come to your house today. So what does he do? He gathers all the house. He gets everybody together. Now, we don't know what happened in the conversation, but obviously, Jesus had a very significant, crucial conversation with Zacchaeus. Because how does he respond? Zacchaeus responds and he says, look, Lord, here I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, which he was a tax collector, absolutely he did. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And so what did Jesus say? Because what are we seeing? We're seeing repentance in action. So obviously something has connected in Zacchaeus' mind and heart. He's come to realize who Jesus is. And he's repented. And Jesus authenticates that. And what does he say? He says, today salvation has come to this house. This man is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now, why this digression and why such an emphasis on repentance? Because it helps us to understand that these very simple, ordinary things that these disciples were doing were, in a sense, living out what repentance looks like in action. In other words, there was a huge change. It's not just a single event, and often we tend to think of that in a tradition like ours. We say, well, when did you pray the sinner's prayer? Listen, the sinner's prayer is a good prayer to pray. If you've never prayed the sinner's prayer, then it's important to do that. You know, Lord Jesus, I've sinned. You know, I've messed up. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I turn away from my sins. Come into my life. Be my Savior and Lord. I mean, that we've all probably prayed prayers like that, and that's a good thing. But repentance is not just a single event. It's a change of mind, and it's an ongoing change of life. Now, one way to think of it is this. When Peter said to them, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and the 3,000 were baptized. One way to think of living out the Christian life is to think of it this way, that baptism is an event, but living out your baptism is a lifestyle that carries on for the rest of your life. Does that make sense? Okay. And really, that to me is one of the best ways of understanding the Christian life. Now, when we're baptized, which is one of the reasons why I'm such a strong believer for believers' baptism, and baptizing at an age, it can be a young child, really, it can be. If we believe that baptism is for believers, there's nothing in our theology that would say that a young child cannot be baptized. Absolutely nothing at all. As long as they understand what baptism signifies. And what does it mean? Baptism, we use an expression that's become quite popular in our culture. We say, I'm all in. Let's say somebody decides they want to plan an event, and you know, Tuesday night, let's all get to the park and around, you know, 7 o'clock. You know, bring something you can barbecue or whatever, and we're all going to meet there. And somebody responds and says, "I'm all in." What are they saying? Yeah, I'll be there. I'm invested in this. Now, when we're baptized, and in a sense, the pun is intended, we're saying I'm all in. Okay. And immersion is a great way to symbolize it. What are we saying? We're saying I'm dying to my old way of life. I'm fully immersing myself in Jesus. I'm fully immersing myself in who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God. He's my Savior. You know, he's the one who's going to come to judge, you know, the living and the dead and so on. I fully invest in him. I die to my old way of living and I'm walking in a new way of life. I'm identified with Christ in his death and his resurrection. I am now in Christ. That is now my new identity. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, that often is an event, but it's not just an event. It means that all the time, whenever the Spirit of God prompts me and I'm beginning to become self-focused again and sin is ultimately turning inward, and whenever there's this battle of a will going on and we become aware, you know what, this has now become about me and I, or this sin or this issue that's going on in my life, and I need to live it out by baptism. So, in other words, what these disciples were doing right after Pentecost, their devotion was an ongoing lifestyle of repentance, but it was demonstrated in attitudes and actions that just seem so ordinary. But the point is this, that ordinary attitudes and ordinary actions are the kinds of things that build your character and help us to grow in our walk with Christ. And I would suggest that often it is that daily sticking to the very basics that often will be more transformational incrementally over the long haul than some kind of a dramatic event that we might experience from time to time. They were devoted. Now, by the way, that word devoted, do you remember another time when they were devoted? What happened in the upper room, the 120? Remember, we talked a number of weeks ago about all these different people that were there, Jesus, some of his siblings, not Jesus, but his siblings were there, his mother, the apostles, and about a group of about 120. And what did they do? Remember, they were all of one accord, and what were they doing? They were continually in prayer. It's the same word. They were devoted in prayer. So the very thing that was going on in the upper room was the very thing that now they are carrying on. So how was this devotion expressed? Well, number one, they had a new appetite. They had a new appetite. They devoted themselves. What? To the apostles' teaching. You know, the fact is that the Word of God is often portrayed as having a meal. We taste and see that the Lord is good. We talk about the Word of God as something that is desirable. You know, we have a great desire for it. Some of you who have been nursing mothers, you know the experience, I'm sure. What happens if, let's say, your child doesn't have a desire to nurse and you are getting physically very uncomfortable, but not only your physical discomfort, what else is going on? You're afraid for your child, right? There's something wrong, and you might contact the doctor and say, listen, doctor, there's something wrong. You know, my baby does not want a nurse. The point is this, that what they were experiencing is one of the prime evidences of somebody who has really come to faith in Christ. There are new appetites. There are new desires. It is not just the appetite for the novel and the dramatic. In fact, they had just seen it. And that was not what they were longing for. What do? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Well, what's that about? It's not just any teaching. If we were to say, okay, what do we mean by the apostles' teaching? Well, one way to think of it is this. What did they just hear that caused them to respond? Remember? What did they just hear? They just listened to? Come on, this is a pretty easy Sunday school question. They just listened to Peter's sermon, okay? So if you want to say, okay, what was the apostles' teaching like? One of the best ways to understand it is just to go back and read through Peter's sermon and say, okay, what did he focus on? Things like, you know, Jesus was the one who was prophesied. again, the significance, not only that he died, but the whole significance of what his death was about. Emphasizing the resurrection of Christ, recognizing that Jesus is coming again as judge and so on. And at the very, very basic level, that's the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to this, to understanding it. They devoted themselves to going back through and reading through. And some of them probably were not literate. Maybe it was read to them or taught to them. We don't know how, in fact, it was done. But they would go back through the Old Testament and they would understand how it was that through, you know, all the events of the history of the nation of Israel and through what the prophets said and through all of the offerings and the feasts and the religious systems, they would start to try to understand, well, how does this really refer to Christ? And they started to recognize that things that they had read and heard and been taught before, and now they were understanding it. Oh, Jesus is the Passover Lamb. And they would start to know and understand it, and they were devoted to it. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. You get these knuckleheads who did not understand what was going on. And they're all depressed and they're discouraged and so on. And they don't know that Jesus was the one walking in their midst, and they're downcast and they're depressed. And Jesus says, "Why are you downcast? Why are you so discouraged?" And they go on and they tell him, "Well, haven't you heard the terrible things that have happened? We had, in a sense, we were all in. We were devoted to this Jesus. We thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And here it is. He's died on the cross, and now it's the third day." And what does Jesus say? "Oh, you who are so slow to hear and understand what the scriptures have said." And then what does it say? "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he opened up the scriptures and taught them everything that was in it concerning himself." What do they devote themselves to? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching to understand where Jesus is. In John 5, remember Jesus says, "You study the scriptures diligently, because you think in them you have eternal life, and they are the ones that testify of me." You know, I think they were devoting themselves to the very thing that Jesus was teaching them in the 40 days before they were waiting, remember, for Pentecost. There's a period of 40 days. So he's risen before he ascends into heaven. What's he doing? He's teaching them about the kingdom of God once again. In other words, what is it like when God is truly ruling and reigning in your life? Maybe he gave them a bit of a recap of the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps he was talking about things like forgiveness. How do you handle your enemies? How do you really come to the Father in prayer? How do you deal with your anxieties? How do you deal with even those who persecute you? How do you deal with the injustices and things that go on? This was all part of it. It wasn't just doctrine. It was ethics. It was behaviors. It was living all of these things out. And here are these disciples in extraordinary times devoting themselves to rather ordinary things. The apostles' teaching. Someone has said this, and I think it's very, very good. I can't cite the source, but let me just pass it on. If we don't devote ourselves to the instruction of the truths of Scripture, we can drift into thinking that emotions are the ultimate source of truth. Or we can drift into thinking that human reason is the ultimate source of truth. Or we can think that our experiences are the ultimate source of truth. Or we can think that church tradition is the source of truth, or other religions are the source of truth, or dreams or visions are the ultimate source of truth, or we can drift into thinking that there is no ultimate truth at all. Isn't that true? So how do we know? They devoted themselves. I'm going to move quickly. Let's move on. Let's go, and we'll touch on the next one, but we're going to get into this a little more next week. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, a church that is, well, what I'm going to refer to as an ordinary church. A church that is a rather, let's say, simple church. And a church that keeps it simple is a church that is going to have a lot of emphasis on teaching. It's going to be in the preaching. It's going to be in the Sunday school classes. It's going to be in small groups. And you know what? An appetite for the truth, an appetite for the word in your daily life. You wouldn't go many days without meals. Most of us aren't going to go today without probably having three meals and a couple of snacks. And yet we think we can get by without daily intake of the scriptures. One of the primary characteristics of a Christian, a genuine believer, is not what kind of incredible experiences you have, how much drama there has been in your life, but it's going to be marked by an appetite. By an appetite. An appetite for Scripture. And, secondly, devotion to the fellowship. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning because you're here, right? And commitment to the church is vital. Now, there were about 3,000, and they couldn't gather in a building. There was no building that could contain them. So they were gathering in the temple courts. They were gathering in each other's homes. By the way, it's an interesting thing. Let me just throw this thought out, and we'll address it more next week. Some people say, well, you know, no one owned any property anymore. They just pooled all their stuff, and it was like some kind of either communism or communalism or socialism and so on. Okay, but then that's difficult to square with the idea that they were meeting regularly on a daily basis in each other's homes. So evidently there was some kind of property that they had still. So that's an aside you can kind of think about, you know, waiting for next week. But the point I want us to think of is this, and to the fellowship. So likely they were divided into various groupings. There were likely different people that were teaching and explaining to all of these different groupings. Some of it was likely formal, some was informal, and so on. But they gathered, and the church was a priority. We are never going to be consistent in Christian growth if we're inconsistent in fellowship. It's not going to happen. And that's why I commend you. And I'm looking out at people who are here week after week, month after month, year after year. Whether it's your favorite sermon topic, whether it's your favorite worship group, whether we sing your favorite songs, or any of these things, you come and you come consistently. And you know what? Sometimes it's probably pretty ordinary stuff. But you know, it's the ordinary things that ultimately and consistently build and develop into maturity. They gathered the fellowship and the breaking of bread. By the way, the breaking of bread, it probably was, certainly I think it was referencing communion in the context of what they're talking about, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper needs to be a priority. If you're going to be away on a given Sunday, do whatever you possibly can to ensure that it's not on a day when we have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper should be a priority. But here's how they practiced it. Quite commonly, there would be a communal meal. We kind of flip it. We have the Lord's Supper, and then we have our soup lunches, right? Typically, what they would do is they would likely have a meal together. Maybe it was a bit potluck. They would bring food together, and often they would conclude, you know, with the Lord's Supper and so on. You see that happening in the upper room, Jesus and his disciples. It was after supper, and we say it every Sunday. It was after the meal. Jesus took the bread, he broke it, then he took the cup and so on. So we see that kind of practice that was characterizing and ongoing. And so they remembered the Lord's death on a regular basis. I think they did it every week. Now, we don't do it every week. Many churches do. But it was a very, very strong priority. And once again, it was the priority of prayer. No, I'm not going to guilt you this morning and hammer you and say, where were you this morning at our prayer time? But I do want to encourage you and say, Sunday after Sunday, you know, the next number of weeks throughout the summer months, there's an opportunity for us to grow deeper in our prayer walk as a congregation. Every Sunday, starting at 9:15, there will be a different facilitator leading a time of devotions and having an opportunity for prayer. It may not fit some of your schedules, and I'm not going to blast you for it. That's not my approach ever. I'm just going to say it's available, and I encourage you to make it a priority. Prayer is a priority, and it was in those days. All the way through the book of Acts, A situation arises, they pray. This happens, they pray. And it's just a constant refrain. When we bring all of this together, we started this morning talking about ordinary. You know, ordinary doesn't have a lot of pizzazz to it. If we want entertainment, the world will always give a better party than the church. If we want to be entertained, there's all kinds of ways to do it and add things, and I'm not against it. I enjoy great music. I enjoy drama. I enjoy a lot of this stuff. I mean, I'm an artistic temperament, and this stuff, I enjoy it. I enjoy it when the numbers are bigger and when the church is fuller. I mean, I'm a human being, and I, like all of us, these are things that always make me feel better. But guess what? My emotions are not always an indicator of reality. Sometimes it's going to be the ordinary things that you do. You want to grow in Christ? Open up your Bible. Start reading. Ask some basic questions. What does it say? What does it mean? How will I apply this in my life? You keep those three questions going and use them every day, you can't go wrong. What does it say? You take time and understand it. What does it mean? You think through what was going on in their day, the culture. How can I apply this in my life today? Three very basic questions that form the foundation of a personal time of reading scriptures. That's what they did. The apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, and prayer. They lived out their baptism. Some of you may need to make that commitment to be baptized as a believer. Others of you have been baptized as a believer, and only you can answer the question before God, am I today living as a baptized believer? Is repentance for me just an event that I remember, or is repentance the way that I'm living my life on an ongoing basis today? In other words, I changed my mind about Jesus when I came to put my faith and trust in Him. And I today live out that repentance. And I take up my cross and I follow Jesus. And at the end of the day, there were scores of people that were walking away from Jesus when He started talking about these things. And Jesus said to His disciples, are you guys going to leave too? And remember, Peter just finally said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You know, you alone have the words of eternal life. And guess what? He's the only one who does. He's the only one who does. I was reading something this morning that was pretty sobering. I'm going to wrap up with this. It's a very somber way to conclude. And I'm going to talk about a little more next week because we're going to focus a little more on fellowship and community and so on. But in the Sun this morning of Tim Hortons that I was reading, which I always do on a Sunday morning, I was reading a very sobering article on suicide. What they were in essence talking about is, and one expert was proposing that we are experiencing today what many call an existential crisis, which sounds very intelligent, but in essence, all it simply means is that one of the primary causes of people who choose to end their life is that their life no longer has any meaning. And when you start to think about it, life doesn't have a lot of meaning. From a human standpoint, we grow up, we have careers, we have families, we get older, but the day comes when your son takes you to the Tom Baker Cancer Center, you're 94 years of age, and he takes you to reception and goes and tries to find a parking spot. And that's what happens. That's the day, and that's where every one of us will end up at some point. Yes, it's figurative, but you get the metaphor. And the point is this, you can be the young man sitting in the front row You can be the guy that's standing at the pulpit. You can be the eldest person in our congregation, Al. Dudley, you're close. And you know what? We love you guys. But the point is this. It's all going to end. And we know it. But the problem is there's this existential crisis. Life is, for so many today, when you abandon all belief in God, you abandon all belief in ultimate truth and reality. And you get to the point where life really doesn't have any meaning beyond just acquiring and then ultimately giving it all away. Focusing on your health and then watching your health ultimately decline until you get to the point where you're not even mentally cognizant of the fact that it is declining. But that's the reality. And that's where Jesus' words are so powerful. And this message that is so simple, so ordinary, has ultimately such extraordinary impact on how we live day to day. Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words, what? Of eternal life. And that's what I'm staking my life on. And I'm all in. How about you? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you today for the example of these people who responded en masse to the message of the gospel and then just carried on with ordinary routines of devotion to your word, to the body of Christ, the fellowship, to the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Father, help us to incorporate these actions, these behaviors, into our lives on a daily basis, that we might grow in our walk with Christ. And Father, fill us with courage and with hope and with resilience. Father, in a world that has lost its way, but Father, may we, the way we live, be able to point them to the path which is Christ. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.